Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 35. Exodus 35, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ramskins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded." And that's explained in the following verses. Drop down to verse 20. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ramskin dyed red, or hides of sea cows brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do." Now chapter 36, verse 2. "Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, 'The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord had commanded to be done.' Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: 'No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary.' And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work." Lord God, we praise you that you allow us to be able to be partners with you, though you don't need us. You are completely sufficient in and of yourself. You allow us the joy of being part of spreading the gospel, living the gospel, supporting the gospel, being part of spreading the fame of your glory all over this world. Lord, to that end, I pray that our eyes will be open to the joy that you have called your people to live with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Kids that want to slip out to the Kids Connection, you can do so at this time. On behalf of the finance team, I would like to read the following statement. Although there are two Sundays left in the year, we are no longer receiving any offerings for 2009. At this point, all of our building indebtedness has been paid off. All ministries are fully funded. All equipment needs, furniture needs, you're laughing, sound, lighting, and video upgrades are done. Improvements are provided for. All missionaries fully supported. All internships endowed. New buses have been purchased. A fully functioning commercial kitchen has been designed, built, and is now operational. Additional homes for interns have been purchased and remodeled. Our church planning fund is more than adequate. All of our staffing needs are completely satisfied. At this point, there is not one additional thing that we can think of. No families in the church are without basic needs, so we're suggesting that you just find other ministries or schools to support, since we have all that we could ever use for the rest of this year. Okay, that didn't come from the finance team. Wouldn't you love to hear that sometime? And yet when you step back for a minute and just try to consider what this text is saying, it's a bit ironic, isn't it? Because the God of all, who with His very breath created the entire universe and everything in it, who by virtue of being creator and sustainer is both author and owner, He owns the copyright on copyright, if you know what I mean. This God who just destroyed the economy and the religion and the military of the world's superpower of its day, who opened up a way of escape for the children of Israel through the Red Sea, who feeds them daily with manna from the sky, is now taking up an offering. And He's taking up an offering from a bunch of homeless former slaves living in a desert so that He can have a place to stay. Now, does that not strike you as a bit odd? Perhaps we need to overhaul our way of thinking when it comes to giving. Because since God does not need what we have, maybe we need to see that giving isn't for His benefit. It's for our growth. It's for our joy. And when you just step back from this text for a second, it is obvious that God cares about how His children handle finances. That's why this is here. And that's why this is a good and godly subject to address. And yet, this season of year, which is often called a season for giving, has turned into a season for asking, hasn't it? There's plenty of motives that abound when it comes to the whole issue of giving, and that this year they are fully on display. For example, I'm often struck with guilt. Perhaps you are too. If I walk into a store or attempt to walk into a store and I hear a bell ringing, and I see a red kettle that's there, it doesn't matter if I just put money in the last one. I see the next one and I feel like I need to put money in that one. Or if I don't have any more money to put in this one, I feel compelled to explain to the person that I put money in the last one and I'm not just ignoring you. Do you feel that same way? I mean, if I don't put something in, I feel like a Scrooge. But no sooner do I get done with that when I'm pulling up to an intersection and there's someone standing in between the lanes of the intersection with a can holding out for money. Or I try to check out at the drugstore with something and they're asking me, do you want to make another contribution to something, to so-and-so? And then I go home and I get something in the mail with a, you know, real sad and needy picture on it. And there's all of these needs. So in this season of asking, I'm not attempting to be one more bell ringer to irritate you. Far from it. I'm interested in helping you discover what these people experienced so that our joy is truly increased. Some people try to motivate us to give, not just guilt, whether that's true guilt if you're stingy, or false guilt. Some people try to motivate us with the good feelings that are promised. Hey, give to this cause, it'll make you feel good. Well, truth be told, when you grow in the grace of generosity, there is incredible joy. But that's not the motive that this text brings up for our giving. Now let me ask you this, do you find anywhere in this text a promise from Moses that those who give the most will have their name engraved on a plaque that will be set into the Ark of the Covenant? Or those who are just below the president's circle who will have their second tier names engraved on the altar of incense. And the names of those who are in the third tier will have their names engraved in the bronze altar, and the rest will just get their initials stitched in the curtain somewhere. I mean, how many charities would simply dissolve if their donors were not listed somewhere? And there's this motivation of, if you give, we'll post your name here. We'll name something after you. We'll let everybody know what a great person you are. It's not found here. Need, not just glory, not just good feelings, not just guilt. Need is not even mentioned here as a driving motivation for people to give. And need is a legitimate motivation to give. That's obvious in the New Testament when Paul is taking up an offering from the predominantly Gentile churches for the believers in Jerusalem. But the children of Israel here were not taking up a collection in this case because the Lord was in need of it. I mean, seriously, you talk about trying to give something to somebody who has everything. This is clearly that case. But the motive for giving is simple. I tried to draw your attention to it. It's repeated throughout this passage. Notice verse 5. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Every one who is willing. There's no fundraising donor banquets. There's no direct mail or phone call solicitors, just a command from the Lord who says, take an offering from those who are willing. It's the same idea that's expanded on later on down in verse number 20. And everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting. Go on to verse number 22. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds. And they presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. You know, there's several things to note here. The people who are willing are called to give what they have. They were also called to give what they could do. Some of the people who have aren't necessarily real skilled in craftsmanship. And some who are skilled in craftsmanship may not have as many resources to be able to give. And so, but God uses it all. By the way, this is the first time that women are specifically mentioned as being part of this process. And I love the fact that men and women alike are called to give and to serve. But the same thing applies to both those who are willing. They're not compelled. They're not forced. Every person was given an opportunity. And later on in chapter 38, we find out that they brought about 28,000 pounds of gold. If you do the math, it comes out to about $504 million. They brought 96,000 pounds of silver, 77,000 pounds of bronze. So this is not only an enormous amount of money, but the manner in which they collected it is described as a wave offering. That means that this offering was given with great joy. That had to be quite a scene. I had the opportunity of seeing a wave offering one time when I was in Haiti. One of the benefits of being able to get out of our culture is at times to be able to see how believers look at things in the scriptures and they're not conditioned by an historical practice, and they look at that and they see it. And in this particular case, I was part of a week-long celebration of a church that was at the end of the harvest season. And these were people who lived day to day banking on the mercy of God to provide rain. Because if it didn't rain, they didn't have crops. And if they didn't have crops, they didn't live. They lived that close to the edge. And so when the crops came, the harvest that they had, they would bring the first fruits of that offering. And in the service that day, the people lined up and came down the center aisle, and they were waving their fruits and vegetables unto the Lord, and they brought them. And the whole front of the platform was a pile of fruits and vegetables, things that they had grown, things that the church would then take and sell at a market and use those money. It was a long celebration, and the rest of the congregation stood and sang as people came and were waving this before the Lord. It was one of the most joyful things I have ever experienced. Because people who knew that apart from the mercy of God, they wouldn't have anything, even what they had been given, they were willing to share that with the Lord's work. What a joy. This spirit is all throughout this text. And chapter 36 informs us that they gave so much that their generosity was getting in the way of carrying out the work, that the people actually had to be restrained from giving. The workmen were sent back to Moses saying, tell the people to stop because, I mean, we are getting overwhelmed and we don't even have room to get our work done. We've got so much stuff. We're spending all of our time inventorying things and organizing things. We don't even have room to work. But how does the text begin? When you go back to chapter 35, and I intentionally began there in verse number 1, we find out that the first three verses are a review of some of the laws concerning the Sabbath. Now, the chapter divisions and verse divisions of the Bible are not original to the Scriptures. They were added years later. And the old joke is that they were added by a monk who did it while he was riding horseback. And every time the horse went up, his, pen would go down and make a period. Well, for the most part, it's done pretty well. Every once in a while, there's a chapter division that just doesn't belong. And it breaks up an entire flow of thought. Well, that's not the case here. I mean, there's clearly, at the end of chapter 34, there is a transition that's going on here. And it's led some to think, well, wait a minute, why does Paul just review a few little laws here, and then he jumps into this offering business? I mean, he already spoke about the laws concerning the Sabbath. He's repeated them again. So why would he review these specific instructions and not everything else? And I believe that the reason he does that is because if there was ever a convenient excuse for the children of Israel to set aside the Lord's commandment to them not to work on the Sabbath, this would have been it. After all, we are doing the Lord's work, aren't we? We are building the tabernacle. If there was ever a reason in their mind that would justify working on the Sabbath, this would clearly be it. But not even this. You can't do the Lord's work in violation of the Lord's laws and expect the Lord's blessings. So So if God calls His people to participate in His work because it will stretch their joy, it will teach us obedience and help us understand worship from the heart. And yes, it's all of God's anyway, but He loans it to us to grow us, to stretch us, and to test us. And I say us because, you know, brothers and sisters, we are in a very similar situation to the children of Israel. When we give our tithes and offerings, we're not doing it because someone's holding a gun to our head and is threatening us. You're not receiving phone call solicitations from the church. You're not receiving, you know, direct mail appeals and all of those kinds of pressured techniques. Giving is something that we do willingly. It is something that I desire for you that you do joyfully. We know that ultimately it is God who gives it to us. It is God who allows us the opportunity to be involved in His plan. And so my heart for you is not that you feel a squeeze. What this text is about is God graciously spreading His glory through the joyful giving of His people for the accomplishment of His work. That is what I desire for you. And the result was there was more than enough for the Lord's work. And brothers and sisters, I believe this with my whole heart, that there will be enough for the Lord's work when, first of all, we realize what we have been saved from. When you step back from this text, you see how chapter 35 comes after the first 34 chapters of this book. And you see a picture of what happens to a life that understands God's grace. They were rescued from slavery, rescued from the death angel, rescued at the Red Sea. And most recently, they were rescued from the wrath of God that should have been poured out upon them by their disobedience with the golden calf. When you realize what God has saved you from, I mean, you really understand the hopeless condition that you were in and the magnitude of God's grace to deliver you from that. Your whole outlook is different. In fact, if you're not amazed at God's grace, then it is very likely that you've never experienced God's saving grace. One of the marks of being a follower of Christ is one whose heart has been changed by grace and now reflects grace. My early days of ministry were influenced by the example of Robert Murray McShane. If you're not familiar with this stalwart for the faith, you need to be. He was a Scottish minister whose love for God and devotion for His people continues as an example to this day, even though Robert died at the age of 29. Robert addressed what he thought was an ungenerous spirit within his church family and said these words, "I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say to you in the great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money." Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. I think he's spot on. Generosity, that is, a willing spirit to give, comes from a heart that's been transformed by God's grace. God did not have to promise to rescue Israel from Egypt, but He did, and He kept that promise. God didn't have to rescue you and me from a meaningless and nothingness life and from His judgment, but He did. And those who understand what they have been saved from never have to be pleaded with, never have to be cajoled, never have to be pressured to give. They understand grace and they want to partner with it. There'll be more than enough for the Lord's work. Number two, when we realize what we have been called to. The night that Israel was delivered from Egypt, God ordained for them to plunder the Egyptians. And they did it in a very unusual way. When you think of plundering, what do you think? The war. Yeah, you think of an army walking in and just by force, just taking whatever it is that they want. That's not how the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They simply asked. That's what God told them to do. Go ask. And of course, by this time, the plagues that had so decimated the land, the people were willing, the Egyptians, that is, to give anything away in order to get the Israelites out of there. So the people went and said, hey, can we have something? And then people were just dumping boatloads, obviously, of gold and precious gems and other things upon the Israelites. And God used that as a way of paying them for all of their years of slavery. And they, as slaves, left, now as free. They, as poor, marched out wealthy. Now, based upon what was collected for the tabernacle, it is obvious they were almost crazy wealthy. In fact, it looks like that God had orchestrated the whole scene in such a way that they were able to utilize what the Egyptians had given them, although the Egyptians had intended for that to be for their own glory. The Israelites used that for the glory of God. That's what God loves to do. And you know what? That's really what redemption is. It starts with the redeeming of our souls. But then when God redeems us, His intent is to use us to redeem the world around us and to redeem what you have for His eternal purposes. Now what happens to a person, typically, who the moment before didn't have anything, but now they have something of value? I mean, you don't have to look too far. For example, most children, after receiving a gift for Christmas, I mean, within a matter of seconds, they develop a fierce territorialism, don't they? A sibling may say, hey, can I play with that? And maybe your kids go, oh yeah, sure, here, take it, enjoy it the rest of the day. I've got the rest of my life to enjoy that. You can have it all day. What do you see? It's like Gollum with the ring, isn't it? My precious. Get your grubby hands off this thing. It's mine, 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 mine. 30 seconds ago, it wasn't theirs. It's no different for an adult. Say someone gives you a brand new car. I mean, just gives it to you. And the very next day, someone, beep, dings it in the parking lot. What do you do? You see that and you go, ah, it's the Lord's anyway. If that's how you want to treat it, that's okay. Or do you go, no! Oh, man! Who did that? And if it's a, you know, if it's a white ding, you're looking for every white car to, you know, post some little note on there. Would you take your driver's ed correspondence, huh? You know, or something. What happened to these people? They had grown up in horrific poverty. And now they have that which they never had before, and yet they're willing to give it away. I believe that they realized that the reason that God had given them such skills and had given them such things was to allow them to be part of what God was doing to establish a testimony for Himself among them and in the world. They were called to be His people. That is, they were called to be the people with whom God was going to live. And they were called to not only construct a tabernacle so that God could live there, but they were called to be the people that God was raising up to be an example to the world of what it means to live as one of His. In other words, they were to be the kind of people that the rest of the world could come and look and see how thrilling, how satisfying, how joyful, how holy, how truthful, how safe, how humble life is really like when you happily live under the reign of the one true King. Like King, like people. What did we look at back in chapter 34? What did we find out about the character of God? We found out that this God that we serve is a generous God, that His mercy is on a hair trigger, just waiting to be poured out upon needy people. Like God, like King, like people. That's what we're called to be. We should look like generous, merciful people. When we know what we've been saved from, when we know what we've been called to, there'll be enough for the Lord's work. There'll be enough for the Lord's work, number three, when we realize giving is a privilege. That's what you have going on here with the wave offering, beginning in verse 20 and verse 21. Now, when you're young and not so bright, you think that school is terrible. You think that until you become aware of what your life would be like if you didn't have a mind that could learn, or if you didn't have opportunity to study and you couldn't read. For some of you, your job can be your excuse for a rotten attitude until you don't have a job. Or until your body breaks down under sickness and you're unable to work. And then you repent and you cry out to God for any job, anything that you can do. And things that you wouldn't have years ago considered to be beneath you, you now rejoice for the opportunity to be able to do. And you realize what a blessing that work really is. You know what? In many ways, it's how it is, like giving to the Lord's work. If your heart isn't right, you try to see how little you can give or nothing at all. And you'll look for every excuse that you can come up with as to why it is spiritually superior for you to be stingy. And you know what? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. If you're not willing, don't give. Don't. Because if you're not willing, there are much deeper issues that you've got to come to grips with. And I like what Mordecai said to Esther. Don't think you're the only hope for the Jews. Esther, you don't do your part, God will raise up someone else. And you know what? That's true for me. I'm so grateful to be your pastor, but I know this. God doesn't need me here. I am not your hope. He is. Of course, if we live for ourselves and we see how little we can do, God's plan will go on. It'll just go on without us. He will simply find someone else to accomplish it. He will find a way to shift resources to those who have a willing heart in order to accomplish it. But when we realize the reason that God has blessed us with money and materials and a mind and abilities to show this world that we live for His kingdom, there'll be plenty to meet needs. There'll be more than enough for the Lord's work. Number four, when we realize that giving is to the Lord, that's verses 22, 23, 24. God demanded the finest of materials, the highest level of craftsmanship in the construction of His tabernacle, because this would be a statement to the world of His beauty, His excellence, and His glory. And the materials that were brought were not only of a large quantity, they were of a high quality. The precious metals, the finest of linen, the costly gems, the skilled embroidery, all came together to make a statement. And the statement was, "This is what we think about God." Your giving is a reflection of what you think about God and what we think about God's plan. And that is why this offering was not a tax that was assessed on the people. It was an act of sacrifice that was prompted by a willing heart. If you want to know what you really think of God's worth, if you want to know what you really think of the priority of His kingdom, look at your giving. Look at what you have done with what you have been given. Look at what you have done with what you are able to do. Giving to the Lord is simply returning that which we have borrowed. And if this text bothers you, if what I am addressing has caused you to be uncomfortable, if you find yourself being skeptical and just saying, yeah, I know, churches are all the same, this guy is just, you know, like everybody else, you don't understand the heart of this leadership, and you need the Spirit of God to do some surgery on your heart. But if, on the other hand, your heart is nodding in agreement and you connect with the pleasantness that comes from being a cheerful giver to the Lord's work, then that should encourage you. You are reflecting Christ. Number five, there'll be plenty for the Lord's work when we realize what matters and what doesn't. What were these people giving to? They were simply giving to what the Lord had ordained to be the means through which He was going to display His glory to the nations. And when you think about it, could there be anything greater that the children of Israel could have given their resources to? Was there any greater cause? The tabernacle was eventually replaced by the temple. The temple and the tabernacle, they were previews of Christ. The glory of God that filled the tabernacle was a preview of God living on earth, but not in a tent made of materials, but in the tent of a body. That's Christmas. And brothers and sisters, Christ is the ultimate. And when Christ ascended back into heaven, He told His disciples that He was doing that so that the Spirit of God could descend and carry on the work of Christ's tabernacling. But now, through the church, it all fits together. That is what we are part of. I hope that you realize that the church is the means that God has ordained, that is, the church is the means that God has raised up to be the means through which He displays His glory to the nations. And we, as a local church, a part of the tabernacle of God that He's raising up all over this world. Brothers and sisters, you cannot give to a greater cause. You cannot invest in a more worthwhile endeavor. You cannot serve in a more noble, more life-changing, more important mission than the church. It is always important, though, particularly working through the Old Testament, that we ask ourselves, what does this text have to do with Christ? I've already touched on the fact that the tabernacle was a preview of Christ, but there's a final thought that I want to leave with you. We follow a king and we follow a captain who perfectly lived that which he commands us. If you were to spend any private time with Christ, there would not be any gap at all between what he said publicly, how he reacted publicly, and what he said privately. No gap whatsoever. Everything that he did, he was consistent with. He gave his time to speak about and build his kingdom. He didn't use resources to indulge himself in a life of luxury and ease. Everything that he had, he poured out for the sake of others. And at the end of his life, he had given it all away, including his back to the scourgers, his beard to the tormentors, his very life for sinners, his very blood for our rescue and salvation. He lived what he modeled. He died what he modeled. It was because of the full giving of his life, even on the cross in his death, that he was poured out for you. His very life was an offering for you, because that was the only means by which our sin could be forgiven. For Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, to be considered as guilty and treated as guilty, and received the just and righteous wrath that you and I truly deserved, he took. And as the one who gave what we couldn't in our place, he has now received a throne that one day he will sit on and the whole world will know. That's our King. And his kingdom is made up of people who follow him by trusting in him alone. And the evidence of that trust is seen in lives that look like him, that have his same spirit, that value what he values. You see, Christ died for the church. So what matters to you? What really, really matters to you? Let's stand together. Bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, we recognize on one level that if you're willing to die for us in order to rescue us, it is so clear that you have our best interest in heart, that the pursuit of our joy is for the ultimate purpose of your glory. And I ask, Lord, that we as a people confess you as Savior and Lord. You'll help us to see that. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you. You have blessed this church family with so many who do, whose very lives are poured out daily for the benefit of others, whose joy, even amidst uncertainties, reflects a settled confidence in you. That is a gift that you have given to us. Thank you for a people whose hearts are moved by the gospel, so many of whom love to be part of your plan and look for ways in order to partner more significantly in it. Father, I recognize the responsibility that comes with preaching on a text like this, to be wise and careful, be truthful, to be open, to be discerning, to be scrupulous, Father, this issue, which can be a source of difficulty for people in families and certainly for people in church, can also, as we see from this text, be the occasion for incredible joy and great glory for you. That is what we desire to commit ourselves to. May you be the ultimate object of that desire. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you're interested in finding out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, as Patrick mentioned earlier, I'll be out in the gathering space at the end and would just love to talk to you about that. Because the heart of the church is the heart of Christ, what He gave for you. I'd love to have an opportunity to speak to you about that.